once again, we're grateful to have the flag on the staff and the freedom to be able to enjoy ourselves this morning and the study of the Word of God without the intervention of our government or being threatened by our assembly together this morning. And we thank the military establishment for providing that freedom for us. We are also grateful that we have the Word of God in our hands this morning, and it's preserved in inerrant, infallible form, that we might be able to know with confidence that these words that we are about to look at will effectually work within us. And therefore the Word of God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, and we are in verse 6. Romans chapter 8, first 13 verses, but we are currently in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, and we will be picking up where we left off after the lesson on Thursday night. Just a couple of announcements this morning. It is Mother's Day. Congratulations to you mothers, and best to each one of you, and I'm sure you'll be enjoying that. It looks like a lot of people are enjoying Mother's Day off, but we have that going on today. I also mentioned that it was a great encouragement to me to find out that we will be having a Medal of Honor recipient coming possibly in July. We haven't nailed down the exact date yet, but Robert L. Howard has agreed to come to this little assembly. And I'm planning on doing that. That might, depending on how everything gets scheduled, affect our summer break. I don't know yet. But we will be nailing down some of the details. I talked about Bob Howard quite a bit on Thursday night. I'm going to be, over the next few weeks, giving you information on him so that you can educate yourself as to who this guy is when he gets here. My plan is to let him be the guest speaker on the first session of a Sunday morning. We will take a break, and then he will do a question and answer session, the second session. And then we will have a luncheon for him in his honor. And we might, if he comes in a day early or something, we may be able to get him to a nice restaurant and have a good evening for him. But of all of the Medal of Honor recipients that I know of or have ever read about, this is the best of the best. Bob Howard's the only living American who has been nominated for the Congressional Medal of Honor three times for three different actions. And so for you and for your children, it's going to be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so for the young people, the few young people we have in this church, I'd take advantage of this because you'll never meet the likes of this man again. And he's got an incredible record. He has been over to Iraq and Afghanistan several times. He just retired from 51 years of service to his country, 30-some plus years of that in the military, and another 20 years or so in working with the military, but as a retired officer. He retired as a full colonel, and when he went into the Army, he went in to the Army in 1956, I believe. And he was inducted and started out as an enlisted man, private, and went right up through the enlisted ranks. He was commissioned on the battlefield in Vietnam. He pulled five back-to-back consecutive tours in Vietnam. And it's interesting, when he's asked how he was commissioned, he was commissioned because all of the other officers had been killed. And he had taken over in that particular action. They were so impressed with him that he was directly commissioned from a sergeant to a first lieutenant. He skipped being a second lieutenant. He was directly commissioned as a first lieutenant. Even after the war was over, he retained his commission and achieved the rank of full colonel. So Bob Howard is an Alabaman. He has that wonderful deep Alabama drawl. He doesn't hurry when he's talking, and so he's a delight to listen to. He has held, like I said, the record for the highest and fastest rappel. He has a very harrowing story to tell about a parachute malfunction that he had when he was jumping out of an airplane in training in Fort Lewis, Washington, where his canopy got fouled and he hit the ground at about twice the speed that he should have been going. They thought he was dead because his canopy was all completely over his body, and he scared the living daylights out of his platoon that had jumped in with him, because he popped up and he said, "I'm not dead, and we're going on a 60-mile full-pack march." But he was injured on that thing, but he didn't let anybody know it. 8 times he has received the Purple Heart, and so that's 8 combat wounds. He's one of the rare people you will see that has the silver oak leaf cluster on his Purple Heart, plus 3 more bronze oak leaf clusters. So he's a pretty incredible guy, and it's one of the greatest privileges to be able to have him here. And I'll try and give you more information. There's a website place that I want you to go that has an hour and a half interview with him that you can listen to at your leisure here and there until you get it all in. That'll give you a lot of great background on him. This interview was done 1 year ago, so you'll be able to see him very currently as to what he is like. And so that'll be coming up in, I believe, July. We're going to try and coordinate it so that we can get the most people we can from Camp Lejeune up here. I don't know how he'll feel exactly. I didn't tell you what I was going to tell you on Thursday night when I was telling you about when he got his Medal of Honor. They wanted him in his dress blues, and he said, "I'm not wearing my..." He's, of course, an airborne ranger, and they have an affinity with their boots. And so he was going to wear his Class A's because you can blouse your boots. And so he wore his jump boots in the Class A's when he was presented the Medal of Honor. He says the only time that he ever felt this way, he nearly passed out. When President Nixon draped the medal around his neck, he said, "All the blood drained out of my face." And he said, President Nixon looked at him and said, "Are you okay?" And he said, "I think I'm about ready to faint." And the other thing I was going to tell you was that when they were telling him about the schedule, he said, "I'm not going to wear my dress blues. I'm going to wear my Class A's with my my jump boots." And then the other thing they said was, "Well, when you come in, we'll be having the Marine Corps band play." And he said, "No, you won't." He said, "I'm not coming in to get a Medal of Honor for the Army and have a Marine Corps band play for me. You're going to have an Army band playing for me." And they went out and got one, and they did. And so then they asked him, President Nixon asked him, "What would you like to do?" And he said, "You name it, and we'll do it." He said, "I've never been to Arlington." And he said, "I want to go to..." He said, "I went directly from my Medal of Honor ceremony. They took me by a coach or a limousine directly over to Arlington, and he went and paid his respects for about 3 or 4 other of his family that had died in previous wars at the Tombs of the Unknown Soldiers. And that was the thing he wanted to do more than anything else. So he is a great American, and he is also a very dedicated and outspoken believer in Jesus Christ. And so he will be very interesting to have here, and I'm just delighted that we can do that. So I'm going to be giving you things here and there that we'll make available back there that has information on his biography, on what he's been awarded, and many other things, so that you'll have some idea of who you're dealing with this time around than when we had Nick here, and he just kind of slipped in without a lot of fanfare. But anyway, we'll have that coming up. All right, so I believe that's about all the announcements. Oh, I wanted to also make sure that you were aware Mark Johnson's mother will be having brain surgery to remove a tumor that is affecting her optic nerve. It's not cancerous, but it will require a lot of things, large cut on her head and peel her skin back. I told Mark, I said, "Well, maybe they'll do a facelift." Not that she needs one, but I mean, you could get a free one done right there, you know, the facelift and everything. But she'll be having that surgery scheduled within the next couple of weeks, I think. And so just please be having her in your prayers. And I know she would really appreciate that. And that's a scary thing to hear, brain surgery. That's, you know, you always hear, "Well, it's not brain surgery." Well, this is brain surgery. So we just really appreciate her and Dale when they come here. It's always a delight to have them, and I understand she listens to us quite regularly over the internet. So our prayers and our thoughts are certainly with her, and our very best for the outcome of it. So Other than that, I don't know of any other real announcements that are pressing right now. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You'll have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning and be educated properly on what it means to live the Christian way of life. It's a very sad thing on one hand, because as we look at your word, we begin to realize with a great impact made upon our thinking how that the vast majority of Christianity today is living in under the law and living in a way, as the Galatians did, that they cannot please you. And therefore, we recognize the power and the efficacy and the effectiveness of the adversary's policy of evil today. And we pray that that we take seriously what we have in this assembly, because there's very few that really understand and appreciate these things. Not that they can't, but that your word is not appreciated as the textbook, as the final authority in all of these matters, and that we realize that it's not left to us to figure it out or to make it up or to devise a curriculum or any things along those lines, but that you have given us specific information of how you yourself have designed for us to live under grace by faith. And we just thank you for the opportunity to do that this morning and to be educated so that we don't make mistakes along these lines and waste our lives and just wait, and when it's all over and said and done, that we have an eternal existence that is not as good as it could have been had we taken seriously your word. So we just pray, Father, that your words will effectually work within us to produce your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these matters, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by reading through the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8. We'll not go on to the second part and the conclusion, but we'll just deal with these matters because it is what is so important at hand this morning. When Paul begins telling us, after all of the corrective doctrine is over and instructing us in righteousness and what it means to put your position in Christ into effect and put it into practice properly, this is the way he tells us and the way God expects you to do this. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, last time that we were here in our last lesson, we were noting the fact that we actually did a lot of review for most of the class and brought ourselves back up to speed to where we left off before the break. And what we have done is we have now come down to the point where we're looking at, again, after the first 4 verses have done their job and made it so that you realize the methodology of living under grace, the only way that's going to operate properly is not when you're under the law. I heard just this morning as I was getting ready a very famous preacher who has... his props are more expensive than my yearly salary. And he was a very modern type preacher, and his whole message today was, it's interesting because he uses all new terminology, all up-to-date terminology, all fancy terminology, and all of this kind of thing. But when it comes to the issue of money, he reverts right back to the old King James tithe. And he was teaching about tithing. He was taking this enormous thousands and thousands of people audience, and he was, by what he was saying, putting them under the law, putting them under the law, putting them under the law. And therefore, that ministry is a ministry that cannot please God. It certainly can please men, and it certainly can be shown that way because of the amount of money and people they've got. But it is not God-honoring, and it is not God-pleasing when you are living under the law. And so this is one of the reasons why it's so rejected today. And while they, out of one side of their mouth, they'll sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, they loathe grace. Most Christians today can't stand grace. They are repulsed by it. It's horrifying in their thinking that that you would take their energy and their capacity and their naturalness out of the picture and make it just what God says He can do for them and they can't do for themselves, and by His Jehovahness and grace give it to them. It is rejected and will be rejected by the most of Christianity today. And the only way you can successfully put your position in Christ into practice today is under grace, and that is when you are walking after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. And therefore, what that then does is by the time you get to the end of verse 4, you now need to have that explained to you so you understand it correctly and you never misunderstand it. And that's what verses 5 through 11 are going to do. They're going to tell you how walking after the Spirit is achieved, how it's not achieved, and that it is only achieved by minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. And it takes two parts to do that. And so what we are in is actually the first part of that, which is verses 5 through 8. And that's where we have left off, because we have now looked at the verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit," even though it's not there, it could be there, "do mind the things of the Spirit." So there's two aspects that are going to have to be dealt with in your life to be able to do what the law promises to do and holds out as this hopeful prospect, but it will always fail to do. And that is, it's going to have some way of affecting the way you think, and it's going to have to do something with your body. You've already been told that both of these things are going to be involved. And not just one, but it's an unsplittable, undividable two-sided coin. And one side of that has to do with the way you think, and the other side is going to have to do with your body and the actual issue of actually bringing sin under control in your life, being able to squash it, control it, restrain it, and then motivate you to use, to have a way and a means and a capacity to use the members of your body to produce that fruit unto righteousness and yield them unto righteousness, like you were told back there in Romans chapter 6. And the way that's going to be done is when you are walking after the Spirit, and the way that's accomplished is by minding the things of the Spirit, not by minding the things of the flesh. And that's what we talked about. And again, I'm starting to go back into a review, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to stop myself because we need to go on. I've said it and said it, and if you weren't here, tough. But I've said it more than once, and the people who are here are sick of me saying it. So I'm going to move on. We are now, after we're told initially what it means to be walking after the Spirit, is what is now going on in your mind and what you are, what now you set your attention to, so that it becomes a way of life, so that you follow a particular course of action because you're fully attentive to that. You're minding those things, and we're not talking about just any old things of the Spirit, but the things that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. Now he's going to explain that, and we are talking today about this issue of why we have in our Bible, and this has to be done. If you don't have a Bible that does this in some way, whoever handled the translation of your Bible doesn't know what's going on. And what I'm talking about is the Greek word sarx is the word flesh, here and here. But you have flesh in verse 5, here and here. But then he changes in the with the Greek word sarx, same Greek word in its root form. There's a derivative of it. But it's changed, the terminology changes from flesh to carnal. We have carnally minded and carnal in verses 6 and 7. So we get flesh, then we get carnal, and then he goes back, so then they, in the conclusion, so then they that are in the flesh, he goes back to flesh again. We go from flesh to carnal to flesh. And what I'm after is when you see things like that, pay attention to them. There is something to that. That's not being done randomly or indiscriminately. There is a reason why that's being done. And we talked about this at the end of our last class, that the King James translators were so skilled in not only Greek and Hebrew, but also skilled in being able to take English and have it reflect what the context is saying, when our language has the power and the strength to be able to do that by different words. Flesh and carnal are not different. They're similar, but they're not equinyms. They're not equal. There's a difference in those terms, and the difference and the shade of that, and it's slight, and I'll grant you that. But there's a necessary reason, because what he's trying to do is to teach you with precision, even though simple words, but with precision, what it means to mind the things of the Spirit and not mind the things of the flesh, and what goes on, so you'll know with confidence, that's what I'm doing. I know that I'm walking after the Spirit. And the reason I know that is because I know I'm minding the things of the Spirit. And when I say that, I know what I'm doing, because I'm not just minding any old thing of the Spirit. I'm minding what the Spirit has made me to be and told me that I am in Christ in Romans chapter 6 in those first 13 verses. And I know that's happening properly because I am spiritually minded. And I know what that means. And that's what verse 6 is designed to do, and verse 7, to make it so you know exactly what it means to be minding the things of the Spirit and be spiritually minded, or minding the things of the flesh and be carnally minded. So that when the conclusion is made here, you will have no shadow of a doubt that that's true. So then they that are, and this is a sub-conclusion. By the way, writers today, I don't care, it's too broad of a... The vast majority of writers today, English writers, even the Michael Crichtons and the Stephen Kings and the best-selling authors that are out there, very few people today ever have a good enough grip on English to be able to write and subtotal. People can't even hardly do that in math today. You know, the big old calculating machines that you used to have that had all the buttons on them and the big crank and like this, and you do like this, and all the CPAs used to have those things. There was a total button on it, but there was also a subtotal button. Very few people today can think in subtotals. When they're confronted with a body of information and subtotal it here and subtotal it here and subtotal it here until you get to a grand total down here. That verse 8 is one of those subtotals. And it's going to subtotal these little verses, these few verses right here, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And by the way, notice he changes from after to the word in here. You've already been confronted with what that means. You ought to know what that means. I'll remind you of it, but you ought to know what that means. You ought to know why he's not going to say after, but he's going to say in. But right now what I'm after, and I'm saying that to you to make you wake up and pay attention, that this is what you're looking at here is the wisdom of the God who created the universe, the God who created every cell of your body, the God who created all of these things and can sculpt and conform, and he created your human spirit. And these are his words that are supposed to work effectually in that human spirit. So there's accuracy here, and there's precision here. This isn't just ink on a piece of paper, India ink on fine paper, or a chart. These are words that have accuracy to them that is so acute that it makes it so that it runs perfectly. And it's a perpetual machine. It's not a machine that's going to wear out, and it's not a machine that's going to need new parts. Every part, every letter, every word, every part of this is perfectly intact. It is eternal in its existence. And it's eternal in its power to be effectual in its working. And you need to have the, you've got to have the confidence in that when you go through this, because this is going to be so different from what the vast majority of Christians are doing today. They're not living this way. They're living under the law. Whether it's one teeny bit, if it's little, they've got to grab the whole thing. That guy that put his people under tithing today, he went directly to Malachi 3 to do it. He just killed his church. And I mean that functionally dead. They are functionally dead to God. He's not using them. He's not happy with them. He's not pleased with them. He's not blessing them. And that's why I know I won't ever have a very popular, large ministry. Never. In fact, that's why I'll probably lose this one. The probabilities of it are that this one won't make it either. That's the statistical probabilities. That I'll lose this one too. And nothing would be better than to silence and gag this ministry. Especially now when we're just about ready to start Sonship. By the way, that's what I've expected to happen all along. If you want the honest truth, I never expect to teach one class on Sonship in this church. That something will happen before we get there. Because I know something you don't know. I know that the adversary is going to be allowed to begin attacking when we begin Sonship. So, that's what's coming up. And that's the importance of trying to get this under our belts. So when we're looking at this, I say that to make you keenly aware that these are not just Mark's jaunt into English class, but that there is something here we need to really understand and appreciate, and the context demands that these terms change from flesh to carnal. And it's the context that demands it. And we have the advantage in English of being able to have an entirely different word than the word flesh to indicate the shift in terminology. We have the word carnal or carnally. And so we can talk about the flesh, and we can talk about it in verse 5, and we can talk about it in a slightly different way in verses 6 and 7 by the use of carnal and carnally. But you've got to know why that's so. And that's what we're going to do this morning. There's a need to shift terms, and why that need is necessary so that it properly accomplishes the installation of this particular doctrine properly into our human spirit. Well, when you move through the information that's contained in verse 5 down through verse 8, we start out, as I say, with the word flesh. And then we move to carnal, the carnal concept in verse 6 and in verse 7. And then go right back to flesh again in verse 8. That tells you, therefore, the reason for the shift in terminology. It has to do with something in the way in which the progress of the argument is going. And I'm using the word argument not in the sense that I don't mean it in an argumentative type sense, but just in the sense of this logical presentation of information that is designed to confidently convince you of something. The beauty of everything we have studied since Romans 2, everything you've been presented with in your godly edification, justification-wise in Romans 1 through 5, and everything we've gotten in Romans 6 and 7 has been underlined with proofs and proofs and proofs. And Romans is a book that if you were going to be a good, sharp attorney, you should devour the book of Romans. Romans should be a mandatory book to be taught in every college and in every university of law, every law school that there is. Because everything that's presented to you is presented with underlying proofs that this is the reality of the matter. And that's what you're getting again. You're getting a progress of information. It's an instructive form of information because it's instruction in righteousness. So that instruction in righteousness has built into it confident convincement of something. And that's what you're getting here. You're not just being told, hey, look, all you got to do is walk after the Spirit. See you later. Class over. You're saying, well, now, wait a minute. I got to know, and you got it. You've got to admit to yourself, at least some of you will, when you start tampering around with this, when you start tampering around with being in fellowship, when you start tampering around with the old confessing our sins thing, when you start tampering around with that, man, that's scary stuff. And it's because if I don't get this right, if I'm not going to live right, it's one thing to be saved and justified unto eternal life, but it's another thing to realize I've got to face Jesus Christ one day, not with that one decision alone that I made to believe in Him for eternal life, but I've got to be accountable for my whole life. He didn't just save me to justify me. Redemption isn't just that. I wasn't just lost that way. I was lost not just in the debt and penalty of my, but I was lost in a way to functionally live unto Him. And I had to be saved from that. And I was. So what are you doing with that? There are many saved, lost Christians today. Oh, they're saved unto eternal life, but they're as lost as they can be when it comes to their functional life. And there's another saving that had to take place in connection with my glorifying of Him and my exaltation of Him. And all I'm after in that is that is a part of your responsibility as a believer in Christ. And it's a huge responsibility. And that responsibility to be able to be accountable for your life to Him one day. Many Christians will never realize the weight of that until they stand there face to face with Him and realize all the fun they had and all the enjoyment they got out of life and all the hobbies they had and all the sports they did and all the other things they did count for absolutely nothing with Him. And it's going to affect you forever. And there'll be that little small group that stuck it out and stuck it out and stuck it out and sacrificed sports and sacrificed time and sacrificed movies and sacrificed holidays and sacrificed other things that eternally are going to be in a position of reward and decoration that will reflect greatly upon Jesus Christ and the redemption He provided sanctification-wise so that you could do exactly what these four verses tell you to do. And so when I'm saying that to try and give you some levity of or some of the weight in which this is designed to be carried, but it's designed to give you the confident convincement of something. That's what this argument is doing, and not this presentation of information. And we do have a logical presentation of information that's designed to do that, to convince you that it's not just, hey, walk after the Spirit and you're okay. No. You've got to say, what does that mean? I got to know with accuracy, all right? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they're minding, they do mind the things of the Spirit. The things, that's not they mind the Spirit. It's the things of the Spirit. There's certain specific, exact things that you have to mind that are going to be the things that make it so you are walking after the Spirit properly. I'm going to address that a little bit later on. And because of this need of convincement and confidence that you have to have, it should be recognized, it's perfectly natural then for this to happen, for convincement to take place and confidence to be built into your thinking. And that is, it naturally takes place because what is happening, of what is happening in the argument. You're getting further instruction in righteousness as to what that means to walk after the Spirit. And oftentimes, in other occasions, when we're presenting information that by the presentation of it, we get involved and you can't help do this here. And for some of you, it's going to be delightful. In fact, it is. When I say that, it is for me because I'm big on mechanics and technicalities. I like that kind of stuff. Especially when you can point at things and say, that's a point, that's a point, that's a point. We're not going to number them, but those are steps, or we can see the actual progress being made. And so when you're presenting information that by the presentation of it, you naturally get involved in technicalities about it and describing in detail certain mechanics of it and things along those lines, well, quite often, in a situation like that, you start off with the general concept, but then someplace, usually within the meat of the argument, of what the argument's all about, there's a need to shift the terminology just a bit. Just to more or less, you might call it fine-tune that terminology a little bit more, because there's another word that is a little more precise, a little more comprehensive, that encompasses some of the more finer elements or concepts that are going on within the whole argument. And therefore you shift to that terminology. That's why we have the shifting, flesh, carnal, back to flesh again. Now that's on the negative side of things. But there's that tells you there's a reason for that to be going on in the argument and shifting that terminology. But and then once that point has been made and that little fine tuning has been done in the argument, and or when the argument is over, so to speak, and you're down to the final issue of the end result of the convincement you're trying to produce, you don't necessarily need to express it in terms of that other finer, more finely tuned terminology any longer. You can revert back or go right back to the original terminology, because the shift in the terminology has already done its job. Once it's been stated in verses 6 and 7, you're free in the conclusion, and it would be normal to do in a conclusion, because conclusions aren't concluding fine details. Conclusions are concluding a whole matter. And so it would be normal and natural to see, all right, there's a general issue of minding the things of the flesh. There's a more fine-tuned issue of what that means, carnally minded. Then when it's summarized, so then they that are in the flesh, there's no reason to retain the fine-tuning element. You can go right back to the general concept again. And that's the way most arguments are done logically. And that's not uncommon to find God utilizing that as well. And so my understanding is that's exactly what's going on here. So we have flesh and carnal. And as you see these on the board, you have, I know carnally is here, but you have, we'll just circle one here, flesh and then carnal in verse 7. Just to let your eye catch those two words especially. Substance-wise, if you go to a diction-type dictionary, substance-wise, both flesh and carnal are dealing with the exact same thing. Substance-wise. They're both dealing with your natural capacity. You know by now that we're not just talking about your old sin nature. We're talking about you trying to put your position in Christ into practice under the law. The law demands for, asks for, requires you to bring to the table your energy, your power, your capacity to put it into practice. And when you hook up with the law with your energy, capacity, and power, what you make the law is weak. It's weak through the flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, as we just learned back in the previous four verses of Romans chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, so the context is not just us thinking about our flesh and its our old fallen nature, even though that's not to be divorced from it, but it's also that plus this major issue is that you are trying to utilize you're trying to sanctify yourself under the law. And so when we're talking about that substance-wise, both flesh and carnal, when you're minding the things of the flesh, you've got to be minding that. Your mind has to be full of your energy, your capacity, your natural ability. And the carnal mind, substance-wise, is that same thing. It's what you are by nature. It's your weakness. You're being functionally dead by nature, and the law bringing that out. All of those things, substance-wise, are in both concepts, flesh and carnal. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why it's the same word in the Greek, sarx. But in the English, we have this word carnal to be able to utilize when we want to talk about the flesh just a little bit differently. In a context where we want to talk about the flesh itself, or we want to talk about the flesh or something specific about the flesh, or a response that we would have to the flesh, or, now listen to this carefully, or an influence by the flesh, that's when we would use the word carnal. And that's why it's so important here for the shift, because there's a slightly different way that it's being talked about in verses 6 and 7. Whenever we want to deal with something that pertains to the flesh, that gets away from the very essence of the flesh itself, and more or less deals with the things that pertain to an application of it, something that is applied to the flesh, or a response that the flesh has to something, or more importantly, an influence of it, generally that's when we shift to the word carnal, because that's what the word carnal expresses. Carnal expresses the issue of the influence of and effects of the flesh. Now, I'm going to go to a little chart here in a moment, but for now, I just want you to hear it. Carnal expresses the issue of the influence of and the effects of the flesh. Carnal isn't talking about... Carnal, it can be used if you wanted to do it, in a sense of what the flesh is itself. You could interchange them. But when you're dealing with something that obviously goes from one to the other, something within the context is demanding this finer-tuned element so that you realize, if I'm minding the things of the flesh, something of my flesh is now influencing my mind. And when the flesh influences the mind becomes carnal. But carnal expresses the issue of that influence and effects of the flesh. By the way, that's the reason why the word carnal can be... I think I said that the word carnal is never ever used in a good sense in the Bible. Well, I was wrong. Carnal can be used in a good sense, and it is used in a good sense in the Bible. It isn't always used in a bad sense. Hold your finger here and come over to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Near the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul has been talking about some things here in connection with he's going to talk about the poor in Jerusalem, and come down to verse 25. He's been talking about his desire to go to Spain. His plan is to go from Rome and then go on, keep going west, and finally wind up in Spain at the westernmost part of... he's going to wind up at the Atlantic Ocean, finally, is what he wants to do. But here he comes along here in verse 25, and he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." Now the reason he's going to do this, again, is because of what few people seem to ever understand what was going on, because they don't understand right division and what was going on in God's two programs. Jerusalem, the saints, the believers of Jerusalem were suffering terribly right now when Paul was writing the book of Romans. And the reason is because they gave away everything they had. And you remember back in Acts chapter 4, they took all of their possessions, and even Barnabas, who was a major developer and landowner, real estate holder, sold all of his possessions. They sold everything they had. They laid it at the apostles' feet. That's not Paul, the 12 apostles. And they just kind of, for lack of a better expression, lived communally. And hippies love that part of the Bible, so do communists, because they'll take that and they'll say, "See, that's how we're supposed to do. We're supposed to..." And Democrats, well, no, Republicans too. There's a whiskers difference between the two. So most of the people in our country are socialist in their thinking anyway, and so they see passages like that in the Bible and they love those things, and that we just kind of distribute wealth throughout everybody. But that was being done because they were in preparation for the time in which Christ was going to be coming back. When those people in the book of Acts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, sold everything they had, they didn't know this part of the thing was going on at all. They had no idea that there was going to be a mystery. They just looked at things as going directly from here into the Lord's day of wrath. And Christ had taught them in the gospel accounts that they weren't going to be able to keep one thing they possessed anyway. Their homes, their lands, some of them wouldn't even be able to take a coat with them. When it came time at a particular time in the day of wrath to flee and to go to the safe houses and those kinds of things, they were going to need anything anyway. If they had credit cards then, they would have charged them, I'd have gone through, if I lived in, I don't know, Macedonia or somewhere, I'd have charged up everything. I'm not going to need it. Christ is going to be right back here very shortly and begin his day of wrath. Visa, MasterCard, Discovery, American Express are all going to be burned up and destroyed anyway. Every piece of money that is in existence is going to be destroyed anyway. I mean, you can imagine what they had done. And then all of a sudden, we're not going to do that. We're going to suspend that program, and we're going to have this dispensation of grace that's now over 2,000 years long. So the saints in Jerusalem were in a very bad way. And so the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that issue, and he says in verse 25, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things." We, in this dispensation of grace, are direct beneficiaries of the spiritual things of Israel. Christ came and provided the first mandate of the Davidic covenant in God's program with Israel, not in his program with us. And when the new covenant was inaugurated, we today are beneficiaries of that, of their spiritual things, which is really largely wrapped up in that new covenant. We're not covenanted for or under a covenant of that in any way, but there is, you already know back here at the law that Gentiles can be beneficiaries of something God has done without ever covenanting with them to do it. So that's not a new concept by the time you get here. I'm not saying that because we have a problem with that, but there's many grace folks who have a huge problem with that. But here he's talking about, he says, for in verse 27, the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister them in carnal things. Now, carnal is used right there in verse 27. And when he says that to minister unto them in carnal isn't being used in that sense, in a bad sense or a wrong sense. It's being used in the sense of practical things that help them out in a physical way. They needed something to help their physical flesh. They needed food and clothing and things that were going to help their physical flesh. But Paul doesn't come along and say to minister to them in fleshly things. He says to minister to them in carnal things. And that's because the things like money and food and clothing and all kind of support along those lines, that offering that was comprised of all of that, are ministering unto them in carnal things. And he uses the word carnal because it pertains to the physical flesh and their physical fleshly needs, and they are having those needs when it's applied to them, or they respond to it, or they're influenced by it. The word carnal is used instead of flesh. But even that makes you understand and appreciate that the word carnal pertains to the flesh. It does pertain to it, and that's true. And that's something we have to be able to come along and appreciate and recognize. Carnal and flesh are very close. And the word carnal does pertain to the word flesh. And it's the things, therefore, that are either influenced. These were the food, clothing, money, all of these things were going to influence their flesh. So it wouldn't be proper to say we're going to minister to them in fleshly needs. We're going to minister to them in carnal things. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. And that influence or that responsiveness or being responsive to the flesh is something like that what we have taking place here in Romans 8, 5 through 8. Now let's see what we can accomplish by the time we get to the end of this. I don't know if we'll definitely get this done today, but I don't know if we'll get to where I wanted to be today. All right, the flesh has been spoken about and is understood and appreciated for what it is. And when the issue in verse 5 brings up the definition, it brings it up definition-wise, what walking after the flesh is all about, and that's the issue of what's going on in your thinking. When verse 5 comes along, definition-wise, and tells you what walking after the flesh is about, it is about minding the things of the flesh. That's what it's about. So it's about what's going on in your thinking, what you are minding and being mindful of, giving attention to that flesh and its capacity in order to follow a course of action. And what's the course of action being followed in verse 5? They that are minding the things of the flesh, what's their course of action? The law. It's not just going out and sinning wildly. That could be part of it, but contextually, the context demands that what we're talking about is somebody who's trying to put their position in Christ into practice, not put it into practice. Those aspects of the flesh have already been dealt with back in chapter 6. But what we're talking about especially here is someone who is giving their mind to the things of the flesh and minding their capacity. Did you genuflect deep enough? Did you light the candle enough? Did you do enough? Did you strive enough? Was it enough energy? Did you all of these kinds of things? You become totally mindful of your flesh to follow the course of action under the law. But as soon as someone is walking after the flesh, as soon as they're walking after the flesh, they're under the influence of it. When I say that, I'm going to define that a little bit later, but that flesh now is a power that is holding sway over the course of the events of their life. When you're minding the flesh, you've now come under its influence. And by coming under its influence, it's now influencing you with a power and sway to affect the course of events in your life. You're going to, like I said, you're going to not sin because the law says thou shalt not sin. You're going to not covet because the law says thou shalt not covet. You're going to not do something because the law says that. You're going to do something like tithe because the law says to tithe and bring all of your tithes into the storehouse. You're going to do something because the law says you to not mow your yard on Saturday. Not that it actually says that, but You're going to be baptized because the law says it. The course of events in your life become affected by the way your flesh influences you. To put that affected course of events and influence into one term to describe it, we have the power in our English language to have the term carnal. And when you see carnal in this context and passage, you're not just talking about the flesh in general. You're talking about a mind that has become affected by the flesh. And it's not a fleshly mind like the NIV and some other English translations. It's a carnal mind because flesh is inadequate to be able to tell you the difference between the slight contextual change of where you're getting fine-tuned information in verses 6 and 7 that give you further clarity, focus, and definition of what verse 5 is talking about. And so, when the argument goes on, especially then in verses 6 and 7, it doesn't just go on and simply describe and the definition of walking after the flesh anymore. Those two verses describe some further features and characteristics about it. So argument-wise, the appropriate term to shift to in the English language is to shift to the term carnal, because now you're talking about what is influencing the mind. And it's influencing the mind from the fleshly realm. That's why this is a very almost childish little slideshow. But when you're walking after the flesh, to define what that is so that you clearly understand it and don't misunderstand it, that gets achieved when you are minding the things of the flesh. You're walking after the flesh, and that's achieved by minding the things of the flesh. But you're not just left there. You're left to understand with even greater clarity and greater sharpness, high definition, what that means. Because minding the things of the flesh, when that occurs, the mind becomes carnal. You are carnally minded. And the reason you're carnal, and that mind is carnally minded, and the reason the word carnal is used is because it's being influenced. I didn't have space to put this, but it's being influenced by the flesh or by the things of the flesh. When the things of the flesh influence you, your mind at that point becomes a carnal mind. And there's a need to shift the terms, because you're not just talking about minding the things of the flesh. You're talking about what the mind becomes when it's influenced by the flesh. It becomes carnal. Now, I'll bring this all together in a little later on. But that's the reason for the change. You're talking about what's influencing. When you're talking about what is influencing the mind from the fleshly realm, and therefore the mind is carnally minded, it's now being influenced and it's following the dictates of the flesh. A carnal mind is following the dictates of the flesh. And there is a course that it wants you to follow. And when that happens, the mind therefore becomes a carnal mind. And as we're going to see, as such, it's enmity against God. It's at odds with Him, and so forth and so on, as the verses go on. And that's the general reason, and that's just very brief, really, in general, for why the shift in terminology is there. Because our English word carnal takes the concept of flesh, and any time it's being used, it's not simply describing the flesh for what the flesh is. It's not simply describing something about the flesh. It's describing something that is being somehow influenced or somehow affected by the flesh. When Paul used the word carnal in a good sense for those saints in Jerusalem, their flesh was being affected by the things they sent. Their physical flesh was. They sent clothing, and they could affect the temperature of their body, you know, by putting on the clothing. It affected them. So it was proper to talk about ministering to them in carnal things. But we're not talking about your body so much here. We're talking about the mind. Walking after the flesh is achieved by minding the things of the flesh. And when that happens, the mind itself becomes influenced by the flesh, and it's called a carnal mind. And that's one of the reasons why he's going to come along here and he's going to say, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That carnal mind is enmity against God. That means that from the very get-go, before you ever get in a tank for water baptism, before you ever yield your members to something, whether it is under the law or whether it is to sin and unrighteousness or whatever, before any of that ever takes place, it's already been condemned because it first took place in your mind. That means before you ever put your tithe into the plate, it's already condemned by God because it started with a carnal mind. God always begins with where you think. That means from the very get-go, to use the expression, you're sunk because you're going to go a particular course of action, but the mind has already been influenced by, the mind is carnal. And enmity against God. What do you think it's going to produce? Death. Functional death. So, it's not a... It's a description of something being in... of your mind being influenced or affected by the flesh. And it's very critical that you understand and appreciate that the flesh, listen carefully, because we're out of time for the first session. The flesh itself is not the mind. The flesh is not your mind. But if the flesh is walked after, the mind begins to be influenced by it. And the word carnal is the word in our English language that refers to fleshly influence or fleshly affection or affectation, something's been affected by, or assumed behavior, fleshly assumed behavior, fleshly motivation, and things along those lines To express that in a word, we use the word carnal. Carnal is the flesh that's been affected, is the mind that's been affected by the flesh. And if you're thinking carefully and you're following precisely what is going on in this argument from verse 5 down through verse 8, that's exactly what God is having Paul do here. He's taking you in detail, and by that little subtle shift of terms, is able to express this in a way that you realize that when I walk after the flesh, I have to mind the things of it, but that's not a benign, innocuous course of action. By doing that, it directly influences my mind and makes my mind becomes carnal. My mind isn't the flesh, but my mind becomes carnal, and it's described as carnal because that tells you that mind is now totally under the influence of the things of the flesh. It's a carnal mind. It's not the flesh, but when you describe a mind influenced by it, it's a carnal mind. Now, I think what we'll do is stop there and try and digest that for about 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish off verse 6 and talk about the other side of the coin a little bit. Hopefully, we can talk about the spiritually minded part. But I haven't said everything I want to say here. There is a big kick to all this that's coming. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but there's a big kicker to this that will just blow you away, hopefully. Some of you, you'll just sleep through it, but it's coming. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after our break. So let's take a little break right here and then we'll come back and pick this up and finish off what we've started. So go ahead and take your break right here.